If you have a hymnal in front of you in the pew, will you pull it out and turn to page 244? And you guys can relax. You don't have to participate in this. Sometimes I don't know about you, but I'll have a hymn that comes into my mind and will be there, and I can't get rid of it, and it just stays and stays and stays. And Sarah calls that an earworm when I plant all those into her ears. But this morning is I think about the text where we are going to go in John chapter 16 again. The words of this song seem perfect and appropriate for us. And some of you that have been around for years will remember this. Some of you that have not may not. But I would like for you to just put your hymnal in your lap and then bow your heads, and we will do the best that we can just to quietly sing the words of this song as a prayer as we talk about the Holy Spirit today. You see, the disciples, where we follow along in John's gospel to this point, they don't have a clue what the future looks like yet. And Jesus is just now, over these last couple chapters, introduced them to the Spirit of God. And yet they don't know where it's going. As we study about the Holy Spirit and the impact on the disciples, let's begin with this prayer. Will you bow your heads into your hymnals with me? And those of you that know it, sing it softly with me.
Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me.
Open your Bibles to John chapter 16. Is we will pick up again and revisit what Jesus tells his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit himself. For some of you that had the chance on Tuesday night to go see the movie The Insanity of God, I hope you were challenged to think a little bit in some fresh ways about what God is doing in the world today. And I certainly was, again, even after having read the book. I want to share a story with you that will expand to the horizon a little bit, I think, as we again think about the Holy Spirit and how the disciples were to understand what was to come. You'll remember, to some degree or another, just a little bit from the movie, we follow several different individuals and their stories of how God had worked in their lives. And the pattern typically was something like this. God's Spirit began to work in their life and lead them in certain ways that led them to people who then brought the Scriptures to them, and then they responded to the gospel accordingly. He tells one story about a man named Pranama. I don't know exactly how you would say his name. It's a third world country at the equator, deep back in the jungle, a part of a people group of about 24 million people. And Ripken says that at the time of his contact with this man, they only knew of three believers of that 24 million people. This man had apparently, as he told his story, he said that his life was falling apart. Literally, he said his marriage was awful. All they did was fight. His children were rebellious and disobedient. His crops were failing. His animals were sick and dying. And everything was a disaster in his life. And so he felt compelled to seek some kind of an answer for that. And so he went to the local kind of medicine doctor type, but an Islam imam to get assistance with this. What we have to understand is just like there are variations in Christianity, there are even greater variations many times in some of the other world religions. And so this imam had part of his background in animism, in seeking out the spirits in the world, and then part of his background in Islamic scriptures. And he had taught the people, typically in that context, to memorize the Quran in Arabic, because you cannot read the Quran unless you read Arabic, according to their understanding. And so they teach people literally to read and to speak and recite a language that they don't even know. And so this man knew a lot of Quran in Arabic, but he didn't understand a word of it. And so he went to the imam and he told him his situation. And the imam told him, says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go out and get yourself a white chicken and you're going to bring it back to me. And we're going to sacrifice that chicken together. And then you're going to go back to your home. And for 3 days, you are going to pray and fast and you will get the answer that you're looking for. And so he did this exactly. He went and got the white chicken. It was sacrificed. He went back to his home. He began to meditate and fast for 3 days as he was told to do, hoping for the answer that he was looking for. And so when he got there, he began this process of fasting. And he said, I will never forget, on the third night, a voice without a body came to me after midnight that said, find Jesus, find the gospel. Now you have to understand, as Rick goes on to explain, he'd never even heard the name Jesus before. He didn't have an idea whether he was looking for a new kind of fruit or something to eat or a place. He didn't have a clue of what he was looking for at all. But as he continued to listen, he heard explicitly these things. He says, get out of bed, go over to the mountain and walk down the coast to a city. And Rick does not mention this city because of security reasons. But it was a city this person had never been to before in his life. And he says, when you get to the city at daybreak, you will see two men. When you see those men, ask them where this street is, and they will show you the way. And then you are to walk up and down the street until you find the number that I've given to you. And then you are to knock on that door. And when that door opens, tell the person why you've come here. And so he does all this exactly as it's described. It's interesting. Ripken says that he didn't know anything to be disobedient. Typically, we'd get a message like that, and we would think, oh, man, I ate pizza last night and really messed myself up. But he took this very seriously, and so he did exactly what he was told to do. He gets to the city. He sees the two men, just as described. He walks up to them. They lead him to the street, and he goes up and down the street, finds the number of the house. He goes to the door, and this is what he says, and I read it to you directly. I have come to find Jesus. I have come to find the gospel. That's all he knew. That's what he had been told. The man inside the door grabbed him, pulled him into the house, and said, you Muslims think I must be an idiot to try to catch me in a trap like this. But then the man told his story to the person who lived there in the home, and he felt that God was speaking too, and he began to share the gospel. And this individual came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He said, for the next 2 weeks, the old man discipled this new convert to the faith. Basically, a fourth person among 24 million people who now knew Jesus as his Savior and took it back in to the remote parts of the villages where he had been. The Spirit of God really stretches us, does he not? For most of us, we hear stories like that are so foreign to anything that we can know or understand. And yet, when you stop and you look at some of these stories, is that very different from some of the stories that we heard in the book of Acts? What about Cornelius, who hears from God? He goes to where Peter is praying because God has told him to go where Peter is praying. And Peter is up on the roof praying, and the Spirit says, go downstairs. There's a man here I want you to speak to. Sounds really similar to what God was doing in the New Testament. And God continues to work in incredible ways throughout the world today. We in the church can become oblivious to the Spirit of the living God. In part, that's because of so many things that have happened throughout U.S. church history with abuses on one side or the other. And it was easier for us to just simply not talk about the Holy Spirit of God, rather than deal with the revelation from Scripture. Again, as we have walked our way through, there are five particular passages in John which are called by theologians the Paraclete passages, the Paraclete being the Holy Spirit, where we find this revelation that Jesus keeps leading his disciples step by step a little further, a little bit closer to an understanding of who it was that would come when he would ascend back before the Father. Let's pick up on these again in John chapter 16, verse 5. This is John 16, verse 5. If you have your Bibles, follow along with me. And now I am going away to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking me where I'm going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin, and of God's righteousness, and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. There is so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is what I said. The Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. Now, a quick overview of what we're going to look at as we march our way through this text this morning. First of all, we're going to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And who is this person that we see in this passage? This is not an inclusive message. I'm not going to tell you everything that the Holy Spirit would do or does or has revealed himself in the Scripture. We don't have time for that, but we're going to stay on this text primarily to help us understand what it is that he reveals about himself here. So first of all, he is the advocate, or he helps us as we live the Christian life. He convicts the world of sin. And all of us that are followers of Jesus have already gone through that stage where we were convicted of sin and found Jesus as our Savior. He guides us into all truth. He tells us about the future. And he glorifies Jesus. Those are the five things that as we march through this passage, we're going to look at least briefly here today. The first one comes right out of the word itself, because we have to pause and look at this. Theologians are interesting breed. Sometimes they force themselves into this false dichotomy, and by that I mean an either or. Either it means this, or it means that. Why couldn't it be both? And so when we look at this term called the paraclete, we see a range of possible meanings of this word. And this is a rich and interesting word as a result, because it reveals the essence of who the Holy Spirit is. And so how we interpret this word is critically important for our understanding about who he is and what he does. And so literally the word just simply is a compound word that means to come alongside. To be a paraclete means to come alongside somebody else. Now in the Greek world, this was often used of a lawyer who was the advocate for another individual, so he would come alongside. And so that's the primary nuance in which much of the Greek world would look at this term. But at the same time, it had slices of other things that would have been used outside of a legal context. And so when we think about what Jesus is saying about the paraclete here, he is the one who comes alongside of us, literally as a counselor, advisor. That fits within the basic meaning of this word. The comforter fits within the basic meaning of this word. The advocate, as I've already described to you, and a helper. All of those words are included in this concept of a paraclete. So when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he is saying to them, I'm going to send one who is going to come alongside of you, who will be your counselor, advisor. He will be your comforter, which is the primary context of the passage we're looking at today. He will be your advocate, and he will be your helper as you live this testimony out that I have for you to proclaim to the world around us. You see, when you look at the context, the disciples desperately needed a comforter. In fact, if you look at all the way back to chapter 14, where we get the first of the paraclete passages, we're told that the disciples were troubled there. They're confused by the time we get to verse 5. This is where Jake spent some time with you a few weeks ago. They don't know what's happening. Jesus is talking about dying and going and prepare a place. They're confused. They don't get what's going on. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, the text says they literally are troubled and afraid of what they're hearing and what is about to happen to them. And by the time we get to this passage, Jesus is saying it's already turned into grief. They're beginning to understand something really big is happening. And it sounds really painful. And it sounds as if it's going to be a separation completely from them and Jesus. And so here in this essence, the comforter side of the Holy Spirit is largely coming to play in the life of the disciples, who need somehow to know that even though Jesus is leaving, they're not going to be left alone as orphans, as we just read a moment ago in our responsive reading, but the presence of Christ will be with them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this concept here that the Holy Spirit will be with us, come alongside of us in all of these ways to enable us to live strong our Christian testimony in the world in which we live. Now, the second aspect of what we see in this passage is that the Holy Spirit, this one that will come, this advocate, he will convict the world of sin. Now, look carefully at verses 8 and 9. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin. That's just as straightforward as you can get. And of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. But listen to this. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Now, you thought that the world's sin is that it lies and steals, commits adultery, covets, disregards God, abuses the name of the Lord, all of those things. And yet this passage does not focus in on individual sins, but helps us understand that in essence, the most important thing we need to see out of this text is the world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. In other words, all sin is unbelief. All of our sin is based on unbelief because we do not believe that what God says is accurate. We believe that we have a better way to find satisfaction. We have a better way to find the joy that we're looking for. We have a better way to have the peace that we have. We have a better way to satisfy the longings and hungers of our physical self. We do not believe that God has shown us the best way. Now, isn't that in essence exactly what the temptation was in the Garden of Eden? Has God really said? You know, he knows that if you were to eat of this, you would become like him. In essence, the sin even in the Garden of Eden is they wouldn't believe God. The sin that we're talking about here is the sin that brings judgment, is unbelief in who Jesus is. Now, many of us, we've been caught up. How many of you, well, I want to ask for a show of hands on this, but I remember sitting in the pews when I was a little boy and on into high school and college where I was starting to do some things that were testing my own limits and certainly were outside of God's plan for me, and thinking, had I committed the unpardonable sin, had I gone over the line to the place where God was not going to forgive me of that sin, he was going to hold it against me. And we would go back to this passage in Matthew chapter 12, and we would not see that the essence of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not believing the testimony about Jesus. We talked about this last week, that primarily the Holy Spirit brings testimony to who Jesus is. He witnesses to Jesus, and so blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's at the core is a unbelief in what the Spirit tells us is true about Jesus. It is literally, as some say, and identify almost as another understanding rather than just a greater impact of the same understanding. It's the stubborn refusal to believe the testimony of the Spirit about Jesus. It's when we come to the point where it says, you know, I reject this outright and I'm not even going to pay any attention to it because it's all a bunch of hogwash, that God would send his own son into this world and reject him. When we come to that point where we have blatantly, pridefully screamed out against God, we have crossed the line at some point. Now, God is rich in mercy, and the amazing thing is that for many of us, we might even have been at that line and God pulled us back. But at some point where we come maybe to the point of death where it is final, that refusal to believe about Jesus, who he really is ultimately the unpardonable sin. It is the outright rebellion against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's what the disciples are talking about here. That's what Jesus is saying here. Third, he moves on. He is the one that will guide us into all truth. Now, you might think, boy, you know, I've told Sarah this. I've wrestled all week with this statement. Looks like a pretty straightforward statement, doesn't it? He will guide us into all truth. It's amazing to me how broad the spectrum is on understanding what this means. The text says in verse 12, there is so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. He's literally setting up for the disciples a sense in which the Holy Spirit's going to have to teach them what this looks like because they can't even begin to understand it right now. It's interesting to me that it says bear because it gives the essence of they're emotionally out of control right now. So even if he could give them the answer, because of this grief that is resting over the top of them, they couldn't get it. But the fact also remains that they couldn't possibly understand what was about to happen, how God was going to send his own son to the cross, who would willingly give up his life for your sin and mine, be that atoning sacrifice for us, but in his death would be raised again to new life victorious. They couldn't see that or understand that. They could even less understand that he would ascend back to the Father and send the Spirit of the living God upon them in a way that no longer was Jesus limited to a time and a place where he might be on the Temple Mount speaking to people, but now his Spirit would inhabit the lives of every believer everywhere in the world and would magnify the presence and power of God. They couldn't understand that. It was impossible, and so Jesus gives us a clue here. He understood. So verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own, but he will tell you what he has heard. In other words, he's going to put the pieces together for you that you don't even have all the pieces yet. You haven't got all the pieces out of the jigsaw puzzle on the table even yet. But after I'm gone, he will come, and he'll make sense of all of this, and he'll tell you everything that I've told you. Now, some would say that this is fulfilled completely at the conclusion of the canon of Scripture. That after he has led the church through understanding these things, then the work of the Holy Spirit in guiding us to truth is over. That's not very satisfactory to me, and very unsatisfactory to most theologians that seriously look at the Scriptures. They would say this promise was only for his disciples and was fulfilled in their lifetime, period. And so the guiding into all truth is over, according to those that would interpret it that way. I don't think that's entirely what this text is about. Now, I do think that primarily the Spirit was going to put those pieces together, but I think as we look at the rest of the New Testament, we come to understand that the Holy Spirit has a role even after the canon of Scripture is over. So we ask ourselves the question, does God continue to speak today? Now, if you're a discerning listener and you heard my opening illustration, I say he still does. I believe he does still speak today. But there's tremendous debate in Christian circles today of how God speaks and when he does speak. There are literally those, and as I tried to think through putting this into some kind of perspective that could help you understand the breadth of the argument, I could have started with atheists that say that he doesn't even exist, because that would assure us that he doesn't speak. But I didn't want to go quite that far, and so I decided maybe I'd start with deists, who, when you look at the founding fathers, many of them were deists. They believed God had created the universe. He wound it up like a clock. You remember the illustration? Threw it out into the universe and just watched it. Never touched it again. Never involved himself in the affairs of men after that point. That's the deist argument. In other words, God doesn't speak at all anymore. He spoke once, the creation and the universe into existence, and then he's been quiet from there. On the other extreme, if that's the deist that says God does not speak at all anymore, on the other side of the extreme, there are the cults who say, I can get a new revelation of God today that tells me something more about who he is that has nothing to do with what the revelation of Scripture has already said. And boy, in the United States, we were particularly the breeding ground for cults. You know, we have so many of them because so many of these people, particularly in the 1800s, as they began to decide whether or not God spoke, they went so far to the side of saying that God spoke that they started to count special revelations. So the angel Moroni shows a man where the gold tablets are. He digs up the tablets, translates them. The tablets are lost and destroyed, but now he has a new revelation of God. That's the obvious extreme to the deists on the other side who say, no, God doesn't speak at all. Somewhere in between, I think we would all find ourselves. There are some who say he only speaks through the Bible. And if you get out on the web, you will find people that say, God only speaks through the Bible. And then when you dig a little bit deeper, you find, well, they qualify that at most points. He only speaks through the Bible. And they will say something like, well, he illumines the Bible. In fact, even our Baptist Faith and Message talks about that, how one of the tasks of the Holy Spirit is he takes the scriptures and illuminates them. He applies them to our lives. So he speaks in that way. And so the difference between he only speaks in the Bible, but he illumines the Bible is huge. And in reality, very few people actually fall all the way to the only speaks through the Bible, even though you'll hear people say it all the time. God only speaks through the Bible. And then when you press them a little bit, they'll say, but he does apply it to our lives and he'll speak to us in the circumstances. They will get to that point at some point or another. And it's interesting, even some of the major personalities, and I won't name names right now, who are known throughout our country as God only speaks through the Bible people, when you actually look at their writings and analyze what they say, they are not God only speaks through the Bible people. They believe that God illuminates the Bible. And then when you see them play it out, it looks an awful lot like this. Some of you that have been through experiencing God, you remember that he says, God speaks through the Bible primarily. It is in essence the only trustworthy, perfect word of God that we can count on 100%. But God will speak to us through prayer, circumstances, in the church. The interesting thing to me is, if you go and you analyze some of these major theologians of our day who say God illumines the Bible through the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't speak through prayer circumstances in the church, when you crawl back and see their examples, guess what they say when they say he illumines the scriptures? They're counting on prayer circumstances in the church, also in the midst of that. Are you following me? And so this is a fuzzy area between only speaks through the Bible, illuminates the Bible, speaking through prayer circumstances in the church. The one that I think has the least attestation but is so popular today is the personal assistant God, that God speaks to me as a personal assistant. In other words, I got up this morning and I had a hankering for a mocha with 5,000 calories in it. God told me I could go have a mocha this morning. That's the personal assistant God. That's the one that some people, God's behind every detail of their lives in that kind of a way. That goes beyond what Scripture attests to. Now, where the line is, does God ever work in those ways? Yes, he works in circumstances. All I'm trying to say is there is a gradation between here of dangerous ground, and many times we are making too much of God doesn't speak this way or God does speak this way, rather than just trying to stay connected to God's Word and to His Spirit in the things that we know we are supposed to do, regardless of where we fall on this. Studying the Word of God, praying, being involved with the people of God. If God doesn't speak in the church, I don't know why we even bother this morning with a sermon. Have you ever thought about that? Why don't we just get up and read the entire book of John this morning if God never speaks in the church? You see, God is speaking. Nick Rickman, he put this out in a way that really challenged me. And you might have seen this in the movie. He made some statement of this. I took this out of the book. He said, I had always seen God's Word as a holy history book. For me, it was an ancient record of what God had done in the past. God, after he had seen what God was doing, God evidently was doing today everything that he had done in the Bible. Don't you think it'd be just a little bit weird that if the whole Bible is about God encountering people, encountering Adam and Eve in the garden, talking to Abraham in a relationship, working through David, going through the lives of all these Old Testament saints, working in the lives of the disciples, and on and on and on we go, case after case after case, somehow God speaking to his people. Wouldn't it be just a little bit weird at some point where he says, no, I don't do that at all anymore. I only speak through the Word of God, the Bible. Now, I will grant you that the Bible is the only trustworthy word that we get from God. But I'm convinced that as we look at the rest of Scripture, God still speaks. He says, I was desperate to be sure that he was not just a past tense God who lived and acted there and then, but that he is still showing his power and his love here and now. And for me, as one that went off and studied as a theologian, the question came to me, is God still speaking after Pentecost? If after the Spirit comes in power, God is no longer speaking, then you can make an argument for that. But God is still speaking all the way after Pentecost. In fact, when you open up your Bible and you march your way through the book of Acts, now this is all post-Pentecost here. These are situations where it says the Spirit spoke. In Acts chapter 8:29, the Spirit said to Philip, go and join up with the chariot. You remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? God's Spirit somehow communicated to him to go and join up with the chariot. Or we can go on to Acts 10:12, and there came a voice to Peter. This is the story I talked about a moment ago. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And the voice came to him a second time and said, go down and meet the man. The Spirit of God was speaking to Peter. Acts 10:19, when Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. Acts 11:12, the Spirit told me. Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit said, set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them to. In the middle of a worship service, in Acts 21:11, Paul thus says the Holy Spirit. We go over and over and over again in that passage of Scripture of the Holy Spirit leading His people. Now the distinction is, He's not giving new revelation from a theological understanding. He's giving guidance and leadership and discernment. And this is part of the problem. Those that say God only speaks of the Scripture are right, because He's not giving new doctrine and new teaching. But He is still speaking to us where we are and where we live and guiding and directing us. And even Paul obviously believed that. Two of the best passages to look at that are Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Led by the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16-22 goes even step by step further. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then, but the fruit of the Spirit is at work in our lives, walking with us and leading us. He's not giving us new doctrine about God. That would be the cults on the far side who have gone far too far. But He is intricately involved in our lives where we live and where we work and in what we do. Some critical distinctions along the way. Otherwise, you will make statements that you don't really mean to make because you put both pieces together in the same place. There is a distinction between God giving a new revelation of Himself and God leading and guiding us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, as we look at this passage, this Spirit, He will tell you about the future. Now, I think this is not primarily about prophecy here in this passage. This part is in context. It's primarily understanding about the age that is to come. It's what I was talking about earlier when I said that they couldn't possibly understand what was about to happen or the implications of what were about to happen. And so Jesus is telling them that the Holy Spirit is going to help you find your feet and going to show you the future and how this plays out. And how this works. We can see and sense it in this way. The Holy Spirit will help the disciples make the transition from Jesus with them physically to Jesus being with them in the Spirit. This is a huge transition. Again, because Jesus is limited by a human body as long as He's teaching and walking with His disciples. But after He ascends to the Father and the Holy Spirit comes, He no longer is limited. And this morning, He's in China and He's in Korea. And He's in the United States, and He's in Russia, and He's in the jungles of the Amazon. He is everywhere that His believers are, bearing testimony to who Jesus is, because that is His primary role, is to bring testimony to who Jesus is. And then finally, His final role is He brings glory to Jesus. And we see this consistently all the way through. We looked at this last week earlier in the text, that the role of the Spirit is to bring testimony to Jesus. And our role as followers of Jesus is to bring testimony to Jesus. This, he says here in verse 14, He will bring me glory by telling you whatever He receives from me All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said the Spirit will tell you whatever He receives from me. I think the most fascinating thing that we see here is not even just the incredible revelation that the Holy Spirit is here at work among us to bring glory to Jesus, which is enough, but is the interior, inside the Godhead conversation we're talking about here. Do you pick up on that? We've been told all the way along, verse 15, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will tell you whatever He receives from me. Jesus earlier in the Gospel of John says He only speaks what the Father shows Him. Remember that? And so now we find again that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, only speaks what the Son shows Him or tells Him. We have this communication between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit that is taking place. And the Spirit of God transmits that information into our lives and leads us and shows us how it is that He wants us to behave and do for the kingdom's glory and sake. It's incredible. It's incredible what God has given us. And it's even more incredible in a negative way of how little we seem to really understand it or stay connected to it. So this morning as we finish up, where is the Holy Spirit at work in your life? Is He helping you, comforting you, counseling you? Do you sense the work of God in your life through the power of your Spirit? Now here's where it gets a little bit difficult. Folks, if you're not reading the Word of God, which is the only 100% accurate way of knowing that you've heard from God, you'll not sense and know His presence at other times in your life when the struggle is there. But if you're connected to the Word, you're connected in prayer, you'll begin to sense and know that God's Spirit is working in you, helping you, comforting you, counseling you along the way. For some of us, He's convicting us still of sin. You remember the biggest piece or revelation of this passage is He's here to convict, not of the individual sins. That would just make Him, in essence, the judge that we think in our minds sometimes that He is. But He is convicting us mostly of the greater sin, the rejection of Jesus, who is God's provision and way. The testimony is of Jesus. The convicting of sin is of unbelief, so that you and I might come into a relationship with God the Father through His Son. Now, I'm not saying that sin has no part in our lives. The Holy Spirit does convict the believer of sin, but that's not what we're seeing here in this passage. He convicts us of sin so that we might repent, and so we might experience the washing and the forgiveness, and again, the holiness of God in our own lives. Is He guiding you into all truth? Are you growing in your sense of what God is teaching you in His Word? And more so than growing in knowledge, are you growing toward practicing what it is that God has shown us? You see, the cause of discipleship isn't about what you know. The cause of discipleship is about who you are and what you do. What you do for the kingdom's sake in submission to the Father and to the leadership of the Spirit, guiding us into all truth. And then glorifying Jesus in you. Is He pointing to Christ in your life and in my life as well? Let me close with one more story of modern day work of the Holy Spirit speaking. This is the story of Stoyan, or however you would say his name. And you caught a glimpse of this in the movie, if you saw the movie. He is the little boy that visits his dad in the prison, if you'll remember. And his dad's brought out in a bag and he's just emaciated on the verge of death. And this little boy, Stoyan, he was 12 years old when his dad was arrested and was brought into the jail for 12 years. And when his dad was arrested, they went back to their home and didn't know what was going to happen to them. And it was but a couple of days before they came back to the home and told them, pack up two suitcases apiece, in an hour you're leaving. We're putting you on a train and we're taking you away to a new home. And so they got on the train, and this is Stoyan and his little brothers and sister, I think, as I remember, the details are a little fuzzy, but he had younger siblings along the way and his mom. And as they gathered around each other on the train in fear, not knowing what was going to happen, there was despair that set in over the family. The younger brothers and sisters were like, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to our house? Will we ever come back? If Dad gets free, he'll never be able to find us. We don't even know where we're going. And so this despair set in heavy on the family. And the mother took the leadership reign of this and cared for her kids and spoke to her kids. And then, as she finished up talking to them, she sang a hymn with her children there on the train. A few minutes later, a man came over to them and he said, "Are you Pastor so-and-so's family?" And she was shocked. Yes. She says, "Last night at church, the Holy Spirit spoke to our congregation and told us to take up an offering for you. And that I was to come and bring it and give it to you." And so he gave her this little sack. And then he whispered in her ear so nobody else would hear it. He said, "There's 6 months worth of wages here that will get you by. And when we get there, I will take you to your new house. And when that's gone, we'll send more for you." How do you explain? How do you explain, except for the Spirit of God, is still speaking and still working today? Let's pray. Lord, our minds are so small, and you are so great. Somehow we are arrogant enough to think that we've got it all figured out. And in essence, we have excised you out of our lives many times. In these moments, Father, we invite you to speak to our hearts. Your word has been shared this morning. We've seen both what your Son said to his disciples, what you preserve for us of the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to experience your power in perfect accord with your word for the greater glory of the testimony that we have for Jesus. But we're not seeking this morning wild little stories that we can share of a genie in a bottle. But we want to give ourselves completely to you, so that the name of Jesus might be proclaimed throughout the world, that the hope of the brokenhearted might be known, and that so people will bring glory and honor to your Son. This is what we ask for, Father. Open our eyes and open our hearts. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.